Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to and plan that out. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we'll start in verse 12. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And if there is anything on your mind tonight that would distract or disturb, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, we have this privilege of getting to know the deep things concerning you and your plan, your person, your character, your nature, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, his person and work, as well as the power that comes from God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the tremendous plan that you have given to us in the church and our privilege to be able to execute that plan with equal privilege and equal opportunity. We ask, Father, that you again tonight challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we conclude the doctrine of divine good, we just want to look at a few points concerning human good, because it's very easy to mix the two up. And it's the way that you can tell the difference is always by means of motivation. And that's why we are invisible heroes and our power is invisible. The dynamics of the angelic conflict at this time is invisible. That's why it's intensified. So you cannot be a fruit inspector and look at someone's life and say, well, that's divine good and that's human good. None of us can do that. But in your own heart, you can know if you're producing divine good or human good. So we've seen this definition before. A human good is a thought, a word, an action that is motivated by love for self. In some way, shape, or form, it's for your benefit. It is not because you love God. It is guided by a human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. It is empowered by the sin nature instead of God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, as always, it's chosen by you. Human good always results in boasting. We'll see that coming up in a point that if we do produce on our own, it's just a matter of time before we boast about the things that we have done. So there I have 8 points concerning human good before we move on to the second half of John 14:12. So again, human good is a thought, a word, action. Don't forget, all good doesn't have to be an overt action. Good, even divine good, divine or human, is a thought. It's everything that you do starts with a thought. That is the basis of it. And so it doesn't have to be anything you say or anything you do. It could be you operating in impersonal, unconditional love or not. And we'll see that coming up when we get into testing, that when the believer goes through testing, it is often impersonal, unconditional love that he needs. So it can be just a thought, and that could be divine good. Don't forget, the little, like we saw last night, the times that the priest went in and trimmed that little wick that was on the golden candlestick, that was put away in a box. That little piece of burnt wick was put away in a gold box, and that was stored up. And in the same way, God, in his mind, is never going to forget the divine good works that you've done. And he sees all. We don't hide nothing from him. So he sees your thoughts. He sees, of course, your words and your actions. So human good, first off, is dead to the plan of God. Therefore, it is called dead works in Hebrews 9:14. A lot of these verses I'm going to have on the board for you. So again, human good is dead while divine good is alive. Like the word of God is alive and powerful, so the production or application of that word God calls alive. However, human good, which is based on, just as we've just seen, motivated by love for self, guided by human viewpoint, God calls it dead. And we find that in Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And of course, you serve the living God with divine good, not with human good. So here we see the human good is referenced as dead works. In context, this verse is talking about the blood of bulls and the blood of sheep and the blood of animals, of lambs and animals, everything that was offered on that brazen altar. The writer of Hebrews said if that cleansed Israel in the eyes of God, as he overlooked sins committed until the cross was an actual historical fact, how much more will the actual blood of Christ, which, don't forget, it's not his literal blood that saves us, how will that cleanse, how not much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works, from human works, your human power, your human intellect, to serve the living God? Second point is that human good is not acceptable to God at any time. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Again, human good is never acceptable to God, not at any time. We see that in Isaiah 64, verse 6. God does not have kind words when he describes human good. And in fact, Isaiah 64, 6, he gets rather graphic about what he thinks human good is. It's disgusting to him. I mean, especially when the believer, if it's a believer who thinks that God is pleased with what they produce from their flesh, that disgusts God because he loves his own essence, not the essence of fallen man. In Isaiah 64, 6, it says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." Of course, that's speaking about our fall, at the moment of the fall. "And all of our righteous deeds," these are not God's, these are ours, "are like a filthy garment." And that word is really does mean a filthy, disgusting garment, if you go back to the original Hebrew. "And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Take us away means we're tossed around. Like it says in Ephesians 4, we're tossed here and here, here and there by waves in every wind of doctrine. And so when we see here taken away, it means that we're not grounded. And so the iniquity in view here is negative volition towards the Word of God. So you're not grounded in the Word of God. You're tossed here and there by anything that comes down the pike. And of course, here, the big reference here is that our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Number three, therefore, human good has no place in the plan of God. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. Human good has no place in the plan of God. You know, you were not chosen for your ability. You were not chosen by God because you're smart or because he thought you'd be a good contribution. It wasn't like fantasy football picks and God had his pick of members of the human race and then Satan would go second and God took the best. He didn't do that. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that who has, of course, is God the Father in view, saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from when? All eternity past, from long time ago. He has saved us. That's saved. That's a Greek word, sozo, that we looked at before. It means to be delivered from the lake of fire. Called us with a holy calling. That is a special election, election in Christ, not according to your ability, not according to your works. That is human good. But according to his own purpose and grace. Grace means everything that God has done and your benefit based on the work of Christ on the cross. And so God has done all the work. We receive the benefit. He works, we receive. So you hear sometimes people say, you know, that person who's an unbeliever, they'd make a really good believer. You know, they're nice people. They'd make a great believer. God is not interested in any of that. We were called based upon our positive volition towards the gospel. And as we've seen and quoted several times in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe it's 26 through 29, that not many mighty, noble, or wise are called in the plan of God. And it's because those who think they're smart or have great intellect or think they can rely on their human works find no need for God. Why do I need him? I'm better than most of the human race. I can take care of myself. A lot of people, so ignorantly, and it blows my mind, and now after many years of doctrine and knowing what the judgment seat of Christ is really going to be all about, they think they're going to stand there on their own two feet and argue their way into heaven. I mean, how ridiculous is that? And that's actually coming up in Revelation 20 there. is that if your name's not in the book of life, forget about it. You're not getting in. It's not a matter of St. Peter asking you three tricky questions that hopefully you get right. And he's not sending you back to Earth to figure it out like Hollywood does in a few of the movies. If your name's not in the book of life, you're not getting in because you don't have the righteousness. You're not qualified. People with their human intellect think, yeah, well, you know, I'll take care of it when I get there. Today is the day of salvation. Now, also, number four is that a distinction should be made between human good and morality. A lot of believers hear a little bit or get a little taste of the fact that God doesn't want their flesh or God doesn't want their human good, and that's exactly right. But they become militant with that and they disobey governing authorities. We are not to do that. We are to obey the governing authorities. We are to obey the laws of the land. We are to believe in the sanctity of marriage and also the family. We are not to take from others what doesn't belong to us. We are to pay our taxes because the law says so. Whether you agree with it or not, you know, if you're one of those millionaires that Senator Reid just said he wants to add 5% tax on them to pay for his jobs program, well, if that gets passed, you can complain all you want. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a millionaire, you know, like I am, you got to pay that tax. I mean, you obey the laws of the land. The Lord was very clear. Whose picture is on that coin, he said. They said Caesar's. This is Caesar. You give it to Caesar, but give to God what is God's. And as we'll see, when we get into the doctrine of prayer, which we're going to start tomorrow night, we see all throughout the New Testament, Paul's prayers are not for material things. Paul's prayers are always for spiritual things. And if you have those, the material will follow, and you'll have great capacity for it. Romans 13, 4 and 5 says, "For it, the governing authority, is a minister of God to you for good, not for evil." Whether you agree with it or not, you know, there's a lot of things I don't agree with in our government, and I haven't for a while now. It's big, you know, these, stimulus things, they drive me crazy. And it's, throw more money at it. I mean, who elected you? Well, it wasn't because you were an economic major in college, that's apparent. But anyway, whatever it is, you obey the governing authorities. It is a minister of whom? No one has authority unless God grants it. So whether you agree with the president, the Congress, the Senate, the judiciary, whatever. If you don't agree with it, that's fine. As a citizen, you don't have to agree with it, but as a believer, you have to obey it. So this is what we call morality. Don't confuse this with human good. It says, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. If you break the law and the cops are coming, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It doesn't bear the ability to punish you for no reason, for it is a minister of God. For what? To keep order in the human race and not chaos. If we can all do what we want, like some people would, you know, pure democracy was tried once in Athens a long time ago, and it was absolute chaos because no one was in authority. So people could do whatever they wanted. It didn't work. There has to be authority. And so it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for your own conscience, for conscience's sake. Number five, human good will not save mankind. No one is delivered or saved from the lake of fire based upon how nice or good they are from their human ability. That's in Titus 3:5, says that very well. Titus 3:5 is a wonderful salvation verse. If anyone wants to argue with you about faith alone and Christ alone, just bring them right there. There's no way that anybody can refute it. It's perfectly translated in the English. So again, human good will not save mankind. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, delivered us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." I love here how Titus writes. He doesn't just say, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, and end it there. He says, on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, what we thought in our flesh was righteous. I was good. I did this and I did that. I gave, I helped my mom, I did my homework, I cleaned my room. I should be picked by God for salvation. I haven't killed anybody. I've paid my taxes. I've been a good father. I've been a good husband. I've always obeyed the law. None of that matters when it comes to eternal salvation. Of course, only way we can be saved is through His mercy. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by God the Holy Spirit. That is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Number six, the believer's human good is revealed and destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. We won't go there because we studied it pretty extensively. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16. That's when it says that our deeds will be judged by fire, and whether it is gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. The wood, hay, and straw will be destroyed by that fire. Be nothing left but ashes. But don't forget, this is a believer's human good. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, yet he shall be saved. He shall be delivered, yet so by fire. So believer's human good is revealed. So when is it revealed? Do I look at you and say, oh, I thought that was human good? I have no right. I can't see in your mind. I can't see your motivation. I can't see the doctrine that you're using or not using. I can't see if you're filled with the Spirit or you're not. All of these things are invisible. I can't see them. We have no right to judge one another in terms of what we're doing in our works. There will be a day when it will be revealed, and that will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, judgment or evaluation by God over the believer is always done privately. This is not going to be a public thing. Even when Christ was judged for the sins of the whole world, God made it perfectly pitch black. No one saw. No one will ever understand or comprehend what happened at the cross when Christ was separated from His Father. You know, that's the only time Christ prayed where His prayer was not answered. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only prayer of Jesus Christ that was not answered by the Father. It couldn't be answered. He was identified with sin. He was separate from the Father. He could pray nothing to the Father. And so that is a time, a situation, 3 hours in earth time in which none of us are privy to ever know. It is a private matter between God and His Son. Same with your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. We make fun of it sometimes, but we're not going to all be looking and going, whoa, wow, look at that big bonfire. You know, look at all that wood and hay that Larry has. It's awful, man. He didn't do nothing on earth. What a loser. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be Larry and the Lord, Barbara and the Lord, Debbie and the Lord, me and the Lord, Roger and Gail and the Lord, alone, and everybody on Pal Talk and the Lord. Number seven. Human good is the basis of the unbeliever's indictment at the last judgment. And I should have added to this, not sins. Not sins. Sins are not the indictment of the unbeliever. It pains me when you hear people say, well, you know, that guy, he's an unbeliever. How do you know that? That Joseph Stalin, he's in hell. We don't know that. Maybe you show up and you see Adolf Hitler at the judgment seat of Christ, you might be going, well, wait a minute, what happened here? Christ paid for every sin that Adolf Hitler committed. Christ paid for it. And Joseph Stalin killed far more people than Hitler did. Same with Mao Zedong. Mao Zedong, estimates are up in the 14 to 16 million people that died under his terrible policies and regime. I mean, there's a lot of evil, evil people. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ on their deathbed. They're saved because sins are paid for. And that's hard to get through a person's mind, through someone, say like a Holocaust survivor who has gone through what they've gone through. I mean, your heart goes out to them. But it'd be hard for them to acknowledge that Hitler, as well as any of the other guys, like Himmler and the other guys, could actually be forgiven of what they've done. But that's the forgiveness of God. It goes that far. I mean, it is complete. He died for the sins of the entire world. And so whosoever can be saved. So look at Revelation 20:12. This is the Apostle John, who's writing our gospel as well. He said, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their, not harmatia, that's sin. The Greek word here is ergon. It's the plural of ergon. It is works. Correctly translated in the New American Standard, according to their works. Now, and it said, the sea gave up, look at verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. It's, again, these are all places of the unbeliever. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their ergons. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, why is it that their deeds are evaluated? And there's nothing said here about, well, you know, you had 51% good deeds, 49% bad deeds. Hey, dude, you made it. You just made it. You just made it over the line. Why is it anything like that here? Why isn't numbers given or something like that? It's because none of their deeds match up to the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's what is needed to enter heaven. Because they have rejected Christ, there is one righteous deed that is not on their account. And that is the work of Christ on the cross. Remember, you walk into that tabernacle, which means you're born into this world, the first thing you hit is the brazen laver, and that is the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. They said no to that, and therefore they have their own deeds. And again, this is where the intellectual says, well, you know, when I get there, I'll have a talk with God. He'll let me in. You know, it'll be okay. I've done enough good. There's no amount of good that you can do that matches up even remotely to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the names that are in the book of life are those who have believed in Christ as their Savior in all dispensations. It actually says in another passage that if their names, that in eternity past, everybody's name was in this book. But when then God looked down the corridors of time, certain names were erased or taken out because they rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. Number 8, and finally, human good has as its logical outlet boasting in Ephesians 2, verse 9. Human good, when it is performed by the flesh based on your wisdom, your intellect, not on God's, always results in boasting. Eventually, you can hide it, people hide it for a while, but it always results in boasting in Ephesians 2:9. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 8 to see the context, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So again, why is my name in the book of life? Why do I deserve to be there? Well, you don't really deserve to be there, but by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. Faith alone, and that not of yourselves. It's not on the basis of works that we have done in righteousness. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, that no one should boast. When it's based upon works, people boast, even though they're not saved. You cannot be saved by, you have to say, well, I have faith and I got baptized. I have faith and I repented of my sins. I have faith and I walked down the aisle, or I raised a hand, or I spoke in tongues, or you add anything to faith, you're adding works to it, and it cancels any faith, which is really not faith at all. Faith is just faith in the Savior. That's it. He's done the work. We receive the benefit. So go back to John 14, verse 12. That does end our study of divine and human good. Kinda. There's a little bit left on the tail end of verse 12 that we have to look at. So the Lord says, and don't forget, this is an answer to Philip's question. We have another question coming up, so we're still in the Q&A part of the Upper Room Discourse, where Philip said, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied with that. The Lord says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes towards me, not in me, towards me, he who believes towards me, the works that I do, he shall do also. Hopefully that has a lot more meaning to you now if you've been with us the last 2 weeks. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So why at the end here would the Lord mention the fact that the believers, is he referring to the whole church? Why would there be more or greater divine works done by those who have come after Christ. Well, certainly it can't be greater works in quality. And there's no way that you could have a greater work, a more righteous, I don't know how you would even measure it, a greater miracle, anything like that. Obviously, it can't be greater in quantity. I'm sorry, quality. But it is definitely greater in quantity. And it's actually the whole reason why the church is here. And don't forget, we've seen it in Ephesians 2:10. It says, we have been created. We are God's workmanship, created for the purpose of good works. So the greater works that the church has been left behind to perform, and don't forget, they're invisible. No one out there, no one believer can say, wow, that's a divine good work. How in the world would they recognize it? You know, it is seen by God, and that's all that matters. You know, don't forget, we're in a war called the angelic conflict. I've decided we will do that doctrine, but not until we get to chapter 18. It fits perfectly in John 18, so it's going to be a little while. But greater works are in quantity, not quality. Why? The vine is now at the right hand of God. He's no longer on earth. And now that the vine is at the right hand of God, which means victory for him, he sits at the right hand of God, which believers, the branches now, produce his work on earth. Christ, the vine, sits at the right hand of God, and now the world is filled with the branches, and have been since that day at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon and everybody was filled with the Spirit. Believers, I mean. So once that began in Pentecost, for since then, approximately 2,000 years or so, that there have been branches all throughout this time in history that have continued to produce divine good. And they're the same works that Christ produced. The things that God counts as the same, you know, not raising people from the dead, but operating in impersonal love. Love one another as I have loved you. Operating in justice, operating in sharing the happiness of God in fairness and in goodness and comforting one another. All the things that Christ did that were spiritual. Every believer has the opportunity to do. That's why it's called divine good. And so the perfect illustration that we saw last night was the golden lampstand. Christ is in the center, which makes it seven bowls of oil to produce that light within the tabernacle. This other six represent humanity. But don't forget, it's all hewn out of one piece of gold. And of course, that refers to our unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I purposely put next to this a picture of a vine, and I was glad that I found one that was not in season. Because when all the grapes and the leaves are on this, you can't really see the intricacy of how this works. I mean, you got the vine in the middle, and this is pruned. You know, there'd be twice as much here if it wasn't pruned. Of course, it has to be pruned. We'll see that in the Word. But so many branches come off of that one vine. And think about it being just enormous and filling the whole world. And so why does this occur? Because through the vine, before the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session, they were all still in Old Testament times. They're still under the law. They were still did not have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the whole realm of doctrine, and they weren't. They didn't have the ability to produce divine good in the way that Christ did. Not at that time, but as soon as he sits at the right hand of God, the heavens are opened, and the church begins. I shouldn't actually say as soon as. He ascends 10 days before the start of the church. And so what happens at the session? At the session, the Holy Spirit, as well as the mystery doctrine, are released to the entire church, and it's seated at the right hand of God is a new title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, I should rephrase that. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's always been an advocate, but now he's a different type of advocate. What an advocate is someone who stands alongside to help you. Someone who helps you. Like in a court case, it's like a lawyer. It's really what an advocate is. And on the earth, Christ was an advocate, a comfort to those disciples. But not like he could be if he left. You see, once he's victorious, there's no reason for him to be here on earth anymore. His plan is done. His mission is complete. To sit at the right hand of God, the seat that Satan coveted, means that this creature, the man, Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God as victor. And because he's victor, he gets a title. Now, he's had two titles before this as royalty. He was the Son of God, part of the Trinity. He was also the Son of David, the King of Israel. And his third royal title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that the reward to him, the real important reward to him, of course, he does wear a diadema, a crown. He has a uniform of glory. Of course, he wears all that, Order of the Morning Star. But none of that means anything to Christ compared to his royal family. That's his ultimate gift. And see, his royal family now, once he's victorious at the right hand of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, now has an earth full of kings and lords, however many there are. There's many, but few who are positive. That's definitely fewer, at least, we can say. But as the advocate now, his advocacy has changed. And it's greater, changed for the greater. His advocacy is greater. He is sitting right at the right hand of God. And as we'll see, the advocate not only defends us and comforts us, but the high priest intercedes for us. This is going to lead us perfectly into the doctrine of prayer. He prays for you at the right hand of God continually. And all your prayers go through him before they go to the Father. That's why we pray in his name. And he'll take parts of your prayer and drop it off. He'll say, nope, that's nonsense. I'm going to get rid of that. And he'll add things to it because he knows your desire. And as we'll see when we get to the doctrine of prayer, there's the petition, what you ask for, the intercession that you ask for someone else. But there's also the desire in your heart. And he's after the desire. The actual petition and intercession oftentimes is inconsequential. It's the desire that's really important. And because we pray in his name, and we're the only ones qualified to do that in this dispensation because we're in union with him. That's why we pray in his name. He's our advocate at the right hand of God, defending us, comforting us in the Supreme Court of heaven, but also praying for us on a continual basis. And taking your prayers and saying, it's not exactly right. I'm going to alter that a little bit and then shoot it to the Father on your behalf. It's crazy. It is actually crazy. So let's see it first. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Go forward to 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, obviously royal family of God, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. What is he talking about? He's talking about chapter 1. Chapter 1, which gives us the rebound technique. He's saying, I'm writing these things to you, not so you can go hog wild and just sin like crazy and be absorbed in the cosmic system. No, let's just know that rebound is there for you every time that you need it. But it doesn't mean that you should run off and sin. And then he says, but if anyone does sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if you recall, and I'm going to have it up on the board here in a second, in Zechariah chapter 3, that's why, you know, it's if anyone out there is listening, is anyone's listening, you must stick with the daily intake of doctrine, because doctrines are built upon doctrines are built upon doctrines. And if in this whole series you've missed half of it, half most of what I'm talking about just going to go straight over your head. It's important as a believer priest to be consistent with your intake of doctrine. It is the highest form of worship that you have in the Christian way of life. And we saw in Zechariah 3 that the high priest Joshua was wearing filthy clothes, and there was Satan standing by his side accusing him of being a sinner. And of course he's a sinner, but Satan was accusing him of being a sinner, weighing on the conscience of Joshua, who thought that he wasn't worthy to be the high priest. And you had Jesus Christ right there saying, rebuke you, Satan. I say again, rebuke you. Take these filthy clothes off of Joshua and cover him in festal robes, clean festal robes. That's what the advocate does. Every time we're accused by Satan in the kingdom of darkness, he is there to defend. And why can he? verse 2. He's the only qualified lawyer up there that can defend you. By the way, he's a Jewish lawyer, one of the best. No slight against the Jews, but they do make great lawyers. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See, he's the one who satisfied. Propitiation means that he satisfied the Father. He's the fragrant aroma. He's the frankincense that came up from the grain offering. He's the smoke that ascends from the animal offerings. He is the propitiation. So every time you're accused in the Supreme Court of Heaven, Jesus Christ stands up from his throne, walking into that big, beautiful courtroom and says, I have covered that sin. Therefore, you have an advocate. So always know, no matter how many people accuse you, you've got one who is an advocate. Now, unfortunately, this word advocate is translated differently in other passages, and it makes for confusion. And that's why we need to go back to the original language, because advocate here is the Greek word parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. This word means one who pleads another's case, one who aids, a helper, or an assistant. And that's what he's doing at the right hand of God, comforting, he's praying for you, he's advocating for you. He's there, he's a mediator, he's going between your prayers and God's, your desires to God the Father. Whoever accuses you or tries to put you down, he stands up. So as the paraclete, he stands by your side. He is one who pleads another case, again, one who aids, a helper, or an assistant. Now, this is important because in 1 John 2, we're looking at Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Now, this means that Christ wasn't replaced by God the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, but rather the Holy Spirit was given as another advocate, a second advocate. You don't just have one, you have two. One is the humanity of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God who has won the angelic conflict. The other one is God the Holy Spirit who indwells your body. So we have an advocate here on earth that lives within our bodies. We have another advocate seated at the right hand of God. So how do we know that? Well, we're going to get to it after we do prayer. We're going to have to do the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. There's some big doctrines in John 14, so it's going to take us a while. The Lord said, I will ask the Father. After he talks about prayer, he says, well, you know what? I'm going to submit a prayer on your behalf. I'm going to ask the Father that he give you another helper. See that word helper? It's the exact same word. Parakletos. Exactly the same. So we got, you know, translation, advocate, and then helper. If we don't go back to the original language, we don't understand that it's the same function. It's the same function. One is by God the Holy Spirit in your body, indwelling you. He's there to do what? A helper. And when we see the word another, sometimes we jump to a conclusion that, well, Christ is leaving, so he's replacing. That's not true. Christ is going to the right hand of God to continue to advocate, 1 John 2, and he has given us another one to indwell our bodies here on earth. So not only does he advocate or aid us at the right hand of God, but he also has sent God the Holy Spirit to do the same within our bodies. And so he's identified, of course, as being the Spirit of truth. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now, at the right hand of God, continuing to look at, you know, why, how is it that the church can produce greater works than the Lord in quantity? Not only does he advocate for us at the right hand of God, but he also prays for us, like I mentioned. In Hebrews 7, verse 5, it says, hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession means prayer for others. So now, that's incredible. Of course, now we have the advocate, or the one who aids or helps, pleads my case at the right hand of God. We also have him praying for us on a continual basis, day and night. But he's not the only one who's praying for us. So then again, in the same pattern of advocacy, we have intercessory prayer from God the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:26, In the same way, the Spirit also helps. This word means to lend a helping hand. That's all it means, is to help you out. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. So we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, an intercessor, Jesus Christ, another advocate, God the Holy Spirit indwelling our body, and another intercessor praying for you, God the Holy Spirit in your body. It's an amazing thing to comprehend, and the implication is, tell me what you cannot do that God has asked you to do. Tell me why you can't do it. Tell me why I cannot follow the commands of God when I have such assets. Not one person in the Old Testament is anything like this. It's not even close. Like Moses, David, Daniel, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, a lot of people consider Daniel one of the greatest prophets ever. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Nothing even close. Nothing. No privileges like this. This is for those who are in union with Christ. And Christ is so concerned about His royal family that He prays to the Father and says, I know I'll be advocating at the right hand of God, but I want them to have another one. I want God the Holy Spirit to indwell them. You see, it says that He asks. A lot of people get on my back when I say this, and I say, well, I've said to certain people who are believers, or good friends of mine, who said, you know what, we would have never had the Holy Spirit if Christ didn't ask for it. And I say, well, come on, that's ridiculous. Of course we would have had the Holy Spirit. Well, why is He asking then? You think Christ just throws up superfluous prayers? Just, whatever, I'm just going to pray. I know God's going to do it anyway, but, I'll ask Him. Of course not. He loves His royal family. He loves His bride, that's what you are, so much that He said, I want to give Him even more help. I want to give Him even more power. I'm going to ask the Father, and notice His confidence in God the Father saying yes, because as a mature believer, He knows it's in the will of God. And you say, well, would God not have done it? Well, would Christ have not prayed the prayer? When did God know that Christ would pray this prayer? Long time ago, in eternity past. We're going to get there when we get to the doctrine of prayer. Do you know your prayers can change human history? That they can change people's lives? Yes, they can. You say, well, what, am I upset in the program of God? No. God's heard your prayer twice. He heard it today, and He heard it a billion years ago in eternity past. Because He has omniscience. If Christ doesn't pray this, we don't have this second advocate. We don't have this second intercessor. We don't have the power of God the Holy Spirit. He prayed for it, and therefore God adjusted His plan accordingly for His beloved Son here, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Romans 8:26, this word for groanings, oftentimes people get a little crazy with that as well, or wrongly emotional. Groaning does mean to groan here, or to sigh, like groan from being like in pain or being sad. There's nothing to do with that. Obviously, why would God the Holy Spirit be sad? That doesn't make any sense at all. It's what we call an anthropopathism. It's ascribing to God a human characteristic because there's something going on here that you and I will never comprehend. And that, I read this today and I was like, I went, huh, I haven't really thought of that before. And it's so glaringly obvious. Does the Trinity speak to each other in words? Think about it. Does the Trinity actually have to use language like we do? Are they limited in that way? Who knows how the Trinity communicates with one another? And that's why we see here the Son at the right hand of God is a what? A human. So yes, He uses language. This is God the Holy Spirit. It's not the deity of Christ that's seated at the right hand of God. It's the humanity. Deity can't sit. Deity can't be in one. Deity is omnipresent. It's everywhere. Of course, you can't. They're united in one person forever. It's the humanity and the deity together in one person forever. The humanity is not elevated other than it's His victory in the cross. The deity is not diminished in any way in the person of Christ. It is the ultimate mystery. outside of the Trinity, that's pretty much the ultimate mystery. It has to be believed by faith. However, here we have God the Holy Spirit in deity talking to God the Father, deity, and that's why the word groanings is used. Whatever their method of communication is, it ain't ours. It's something far, far, far greater. Therefore, that's why groaning is used. It's beyond our intellect to understand what God the Holy Spirit is actually praying for, but who cares? I don't need to understand it. I need to know that it is for what? That is for my benefit. He's there to do what? Help. Lend a helping hand. You see, the reason why it's unknown is I don't know what my needs are at this particular time, especially when I'm in undeserved suffering. Because you never pray to get out of undeserved suffering. You never, ever pray to say to God, get me out of this. That is a false prayer. He ain't going to answer that. You remain in it. How am I to be delivered? I have no clue. So I pray for insight. I pray for wisdom, not to be delivered. And that wisdom or insight, I have no idea what it is. But guess who does? The one who indwells my body, my advocate, my helper, my teacher, God the Holy Spirit. He prays on my behalf. I pray for someone else who's in pretty bad jam. I don't know the solution, but I mention them in my prayer. I say for, you know, like we prayed tonight at the prayer meeting for certain people. We don't know the actual fix or what needs to be done. We don't need to. That's the beauty of it. As we lift up our prayers as priests, this prayer has to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not filled with the Spirit, it's going no higher than these ceiling tiles. But if we are filled with the Spirit and we're praying as priests, it has to get to the Lord. And then through, that's why we pray to the Father through His mediation. That's why it's important to do it according to God's procedure. It has to get to Christ, and Christ will decide what parts of it are legit and what aren't. And the ones that are legit are going to God the Father, and they will be answered. So that's why we'll see coming up in John, he says, whatever you ask, I will do. So the principle is that we have two advocates and two intercessors, one indwelling you here on earth, the other, the victor in the angelic conflict, is seated in heaven. You have two advocates and two intercessors. That's awesome. And they're on your side. There's never a time, a circumstance, a place, a situation in your life where both Jesus Christ won't love you beyond what you can dream of. The same with God, the Holy Spirit. You're God's children now, and they know it. They're convinced of it. Of course they are. And they're never going to love you any less. So just have that confidence. I want to take a risk on God. I want to try something. Know that they're on your side praying for you. I have a real problem. I don't understand the solution. I don't know where it's coming from. You know the solution's coming at some point, some way, in the timing of God. Up to that time, it'd be awesome to have tranquility and not freaking out and full of stress the whole way. The tranquility will come from doctrines like this, that you have two advocates and two intercessors, and they're praying on your behalf continually for every situation that you're in. So every member of the body of Christ has the potential to work the works of Christ. The greater works have to deal with the quantity of believers that will exist throughout the entire church, all of whom are indwelt by the Spirit in union with Christ, all of which are believer priests. It is through Christ that the word, the plan, and the power to execute that plan will come to each individual believer. In addition to this, there will be an enormous amount of answered prayer. That's what that table of incense represented. We'll get back to that when we get to the doctrine of prayer. And so as the intercessor seated at the right hand of God, all prayer goes through Christ as we pray in His name. The intercessor that fills our soul, God the Holy Spirit, empowers us, and therefore all the merit in prayer goes to them. So go to, you're in John, are you? If you're not, oh, you're in 1 John. Go back to John 14. Let's look at verse 13. This is still in reference to the greater works, but because part of that greater works is the prayer life of us and the Lord and God the Holy Spirit, it'd be important to read these things now. again, is the intercessor seated at the right hand of God, all prayer goes through Christ. So he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this seems to be a blank check, isn't it? I was like, here, bro, I got all the money in the world, and beyond that, put a number on it, and it's yours. And obviously, that's not true, or there'd be a lot of multi-billionaire Christians on this planet. So, whatever you ask in my name, when he says, that I will do, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to get answered in the positive. You see, when he says, that I will do, he's really saying, that I will give to the Father. That I will transfer to the Father. I will do my job. He does not answer prayer. All prayer is addressed to the Father. He's the mediator. That's why we pray in his name. And so here, and it's hard to find any theologian who wants to touch this verse and answer the question, why are we asking him? It says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And everybody I've read over the past couple of days, everybody passes right over it and doesn't say a word about it. Like, ah, you cowards. You're cowards. I don't mind tackling it at all. Because there seems to be a difference here between, if you skip forward to John 16, I think it's in verse 10, that he says all prayer goes to the Father, which he says just a little bit after he has said this, ask me anything in my name. And it seems to state that when the church begins, rules will change. Is he actually asking the disciples to ask him something now? Which, of course, would be through his name. There's a lot of questions to it here. However, what is not in question is that it is asked in his name. He is the mediator, and so therefore all prayer goes through him. And we have every right to use him as a mediator because we're in union with him. So he says, I will do it. I will ship it to the Father. That's basically what he is saying. Because he does not answer prayer. So as the advocate, the Lord does defend us. We've already seen that. Okay. We only got 5 minutes left, so we'll look at these next few, and we'll I'm jumping into prayer kind of quicker than I want to. As the advocate, the Lord defends and comforts you when you are accused in Zechariah 3:4. We saw that the other night. And it says, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. That's the high priest Joshua. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away and from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Now, it's one thing to have the Lord defending us in heaven when we're not even there to hear anything about it. But we do hear about it from the word of God while we're here on earth. And how many different doctrines in different ways does the word of God in the New Testament tell us that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we were not saved on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, that nothing of the human flesh is in view here, and everything has been cleansed by Christ, that he has died for the sins of the whole world. I mean, how many places in the New Testament is it repeated? It's hundreds of times where this same thing is said. That's Christ's way of saying to you, hey, I'm at the right hand of God standing up for you every step of the way. And so, since Christ is the source of salvation, he's the source of truth, he's the source of power, because he asked for the Holy Spirit. He's the source of prayer, because it has to go through him. He's the mediator. All prayer goes through him. The greater things that the church will do are really greater things that he will do through the church. And that's an important point. None of us can ever take any credit for divine good production. None of us can. He is the source of your salvation, of the doctrine, of the power. He's the source of God the Holy Spirit. He sent him. He's the source of all prayer. If he doesn't mediate, none of it goes to the Father. He's the source of everything. Therefore, the vine and the branches produce fruit because of the vine. It is never based upon our merits. So really, it's not me. I mean, there's one part I have in this decision, volition. I can choose, yes, I will be used. Yes, I will be a vessel. Yes, I'll be an earthen vessel that has a treasure in it that I'm willing to use. I say yes. I don't know how to use it. I don't know what to do with it unless I get myself under the instructions of the Word of God. If I do get myself under the instructions of the Word of God, I start to realize this, like we've seen this passage already as well, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Divine good, not human good. We have what treasure? The cross, the brazen altar. What is the brazen altar? The sacrifice, it's the cross. And because of the success on that cross, because the Father couldn't answer the prayer, why have you forsaken me? Silence on that prayer. Why? Because he was sin on your behalf. He was your sin. He didn't become a sinner. He's identified with your sin. So he's the source of salvation, truth, power, prayer, everything. He's the source of it. So that's the treasure that's in me. And it's not in here anywhere. That's just fat and guts. It's right up here in the right lobe of my soul. It's the doctrine that's circulating in my soul. And there's the human spirit. And there's the Holy Spirit when I'm not living in unconfessed sin. You see, I've got an amazing treasure. It goes beyond, I mean, I don't even know the depths of it. I mean, think about it. It's endless. It's consistently endless. But the more you study, the more you look, the more God is doing, the more God is working at, the more God is providing. I mean, how often have you really sat around and thought about the fact that you have God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ at the right hand of God praying for you all day on your behalf? They constantly have you in mind. So how can they do that? Do they have the power? Of course they do. So as we close, one last passage. Go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:15. This is a prayer for Paul. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and the love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, notice who he's praying to, God the Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's metabolizing doctrine. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, notice of your heart, the right lobe of your soul, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's confidence in his election. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, your escrow. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. When was the power given? When was the surpassing riches of his power toward us who believe? When was this given? When did it begin? When he brought it about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, victory in the angelic conflict, strategic victor in the heavenly places. What happened at the session? When he sat down, victorious, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, now he's got a royal family. Poured out to that royal family is the Holy Spirit, by which we can be filled, the mystery doctrine, of which we can fill our souls with, and the plan that he actually lived before us. And that's why it's called prototyped. He lived it first. So his plan, his doctrine, his spirit, all poured out at the session. And therefore, it's all for us. So whatever divine good that we produce are a direct result of the head of the body, not the body itself. The head of the body. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the head, and we are the body. At the session, the power poured from the head to the body. And so that is what. Now, look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The all things to the church. That's that bundled power system that he has given to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So again, whatever divine good the church accomplishes is a direct result of the head of the church. And that's why the works that we do are greater, not in quality, but in quantity, because he did what? Well, we'll see it. We'll finish it tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to take in your word. And we ask that, again, you challenge us with the things that we have heard tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.